spending all of our time here discussing this section of Scripture so profound. Now, I want you to understand something, that we are in perhaps more danger in this country of losing the discipline of the Word than we've ever been. And I know that may sound like a crazy statement, because most of us here remember the 80s when the church really rose up and began really fighting for the truthfulness, if not the relevance, of the Word of God. That really did start happening, and you saw really movements in creation science research and textual criticism in archaeology of Christians really fighting and saying, no, the Bible can be trusted. No, the Bible is the Word of God. But folks, something happened. Now, I personally, this is my theory, so you can disregard it, but I believe at 9/11, the world changed. When the Twin Towers came down and all of that happened, there was a watershed moment in the months following that in America, and maybe even the world broader, but certainly in America. I call it the 9/11 effect. And this is my theory. So please, once again, you can disregard it. But what I saw following the months after that, and even the years, there was a clearer demarcation between two groups in America. One group said that any God who would allow such a thing to happen is neither not existent or is not there in a relevant way. And I believe following that we saw an upsurge in atheistic literature, in atheistic philosophies, in atheistic philosophers really making ground. And I saw increasingly people becoming more vocal in the idea that God is not a relevant concept. Not only that, but on that same side, I saw Christians starting to hedge on the idea of sovereignty. And what we saw was then an upsurge in Christian literature, quote-unquote Christian literature, which de-emphasized the message of the Bible and saw God as perhaps not as sovereign as we once thought He was, or not as deterministic as the Bible seems to preach Him. And then, of course, on the other side, we saw Christians really hunker down and say to the world bold-facedly and beautifully, on 9/11, our God was there, and in His sovereign will, He allowed this, permitted it, and in that eternal sense, caused it, quote-unquote, for His glory to be established and for His will to go forward. That is our position. That we saw 9/11 up close and personal as a thing which God was allowing in the world so that He would use it unto great effect. And then, of course, on that side of Christian literature, we saw teachers reestablishing the idea of absolute sovereignty and God's control of all things. But I just want you to realize that other side of the equation, that other camp, has made rapid inroads. And what is happening is the church that teaches God's sovereignty and Scripture unapologetically is mixing with the church that hedges on a God who is there in a sovereign way. It's just mixing. And one of those things that I've become very concerned about is I've talked to you publicly about pastors in America, messages that they are preaching, messages that you will come across, that you will hear, either on television or in books. I tell you all the time, watch out, watch out. Of course, the two that I talk about perhaps most often are Joel Osteen and Rick Warren. Those are the two that I am most concerned about. But there's another one that I'm concerned about. Probably the third biggest pastor in America right now is a guy named Rob Bell. Anybody heard of Rob Bell? Anybody? A few. All right, a few. Rob Bell is not our type. And what I mean by that is, if you were to divide up Christianity or evangelical Christianity into a pie, there's certain sort of demographics that show up. And some are the normal people pastor, right? Rick Warren is one of those guys. He's a normal kind of person. Everybody ever heard of Rick Warren? Yeah, most. Some of you have read his book, Purpose Driven Life. Awful book, in my opinion. But someday maybe I'll write a book and somebody will say, awful book. But hopefully not for the same reasons. It's an awful book. But he's a normal guy, normal pastor, normal people's pastor. Rob Bell is not so much our type. Rob Bell is what they call emergent, but he's really less than emergent. What Rob Bell is he's a hyper-intellectual, city-fied pastor. That person that you and I don't really have a whole lot of contact with. I mean, he's always talking about these esoteric concepts, these sort of out there ideas about who God is. And he concerns me greatly. But a couple of years ago, he made a statement that at the time it put up a little red flag. I had become a little encouraged with Rob Bell when I first saw him, but I wasn't quite sure where it goes because I've seen his type before. But he said, the Bible is a part of our broader discussion as to who our God is. Is there anything wrong with that statement? You notice the first part. The Bible is a part of our broader discussion of who our God is. Folks, I got to tell you, the Bible is our beginning and ending point for our broader discussion as to who God is. That we can say something about God, but if it doesn't match with Scripture, what we said about God is a mistake. But now, of course, Rob has written a book called Love Wins, in which he basically says that there is a possibility that people who have not heard of who Jesus is and reject the gospel will eventually be saved. He's come out and sort of stated that in this weird, sort of metrosexual, highly citified way of doing things. It's that thing. It's that big white belt and coffee culture, the people you and I don't understand. Hey, we just don't. But that's where he is. And folks, we are in danger of Christians slowly replacing the study of God's Word with their own ideas about who God is. That's what's happening now. It used to be that the world wanted us to disregard the Bible because it's false. But now, what we are fighting is the world saying, we want you to reject the Bible because it's irrelevant to the conversation. That really, what you have to say about God and your gut instincts about who God is are almost as important as Scripture. That's where we are. And we need to be very concerned about that. Because you and I are sinful, broken people who are prone to think poorly about almost everything in our lives, let alone who the God of the universe is. So let's pick up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Now notice the intro into this is that he is touting salvation and salvation in Christ. And his final word in verse 12 is, these are things in which angels long to look. That angels look and would hope to gain an experiential understanding of, but angels are outside of the grace economy of God. Angels always get what they deserve. Now, I want to be clear about that. Angels always get what they deserve. Those angels who follow God were given the merit that they had earned as creatures who are obedient to God. They have never sinned. angels who have fallen and into sin were never offered redemption, but were judged immediately and are under judgment to this day, and we call them demonic. Angels always get what they deserve. You and I, however, exist in a relationship with God where we, depending on belief or unbelief, either get what we deserve in judgment and justice, or we get mercy, something we simply do not deserve, something we simply have not earned. God bestows on us riches. Angels look at that dynamic and they say, wow! But they'll never know it experientially. Now, folks, I want you to realize that. An angel will never know the feeling of grace as a sinner saved. You and I are the only beings in the entire universe who have that distinct privilege. Humanity is the only thing that God looks at and says, you I will redeem. No other creature, no other conscious being in the face of the universe, just us. Now, I don't want you to start thinking you're special. But that's a big wow. Verse 13, therefore, gird up your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust in which you were, in which was yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I want you to look at his imperatives. Look at those things again. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Boy, those are strong, aren't they? Gird your minds for action. Do you know what gird your mind for action means? Well, we used to call this when we were going to go do something dangerous, like jump off a bridge. Anybody do that when you were a kid? You jump off a bridge? Me and Ken are the only ones in the room who jumped off a bridge when we were kids. All right, there were a few. All right, good. Right, you go find a train trestle or some ridiculously high object, and you look down at the water. And it's a ridiculous occupation. I mean, kids have been killed, breaking their back, people in wheelchairs over this. Doesn't stop you, right? But you go out, and part of it is that other people are saying, come on, man, don't be a wuss. Come on. And you're like, all right, got to do this. And the second thing is, I'm 16, I'm king of the world, I am indestructible. And what you do is you stand there and you psych yourself out. I mean, you really do. That is, gird up your mind for action. Let me put it in the modern idiom. Pull yourself together. Now, recently I was reading an article about somebody who had become morbidly obese. The guy was topping the scale somewhere around 600 pounds. The article included a picture of him, and he had sort of a bed. He was really no longer able to get out of bed. But he was laying there, and he had become so large that his body parts were indistinguishable. He just wore a sheet, and he had become literally a puddle on the bed. And I was looking at the picture, and I thought, the first thing that, come on, man, pull yourself together. And really what was interesting was, as I read through the article, he was now making a decision to lose weight. And he said, I got to the point where I realized I was going to have to do something. And he lost the weight. He lost his weight. Boy, I mean, it was an amazing picture. I realized I was going to have to do something. Peter here is saying, look, for all of you who have received salvation, a salvation full and free, based completely in the grace of God, the blood of the cross, that thing, It is time for you to pull yourself together. It is time to psych yourself out and gird yourself for action. Now, many people will respond to this and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Doran, you tell me that salvation is antagonistic to our willing and working." That is true. The salvation is, but our walk with God is not. And what I mean by that is this. Grace is not antagonistic to effort. It's just antagonistic to earning. But the gospel says over and over again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have obtained salvation by the grace of God. But now that you have obtained it, walk in it. That's going to take a mindset, says Peter. Gird your minds for action. Stick something to a spot and say, this I will not move. And in this I am convicted. Walk with God, says Peter. As people who have received such things, as people who sit there in that, my question is that your present walk with God? Because, folks, I see Christians all the time who are stuck, not moving forward. And they keep saying, I just can't. I can't seem to stop myself. I can't seem to move forward. I can't. And they keep waiting for God to do something that God's already done. He's promised to be with them, to never leave them nor forsake them. He's promised to be with them in their moments and to give us the grace in season. In fact, he even tells us, as regards our issue of sin, he always leaves a way of escape. He always leaves a way for us to not sin in the middle of sinful situations. The question is, what are you going to do? And Peter says, gird your minds for action. Pull yourselves together. Do not be as this world is. Do not be conformed to what you formerly were in the ignorance of your lust and the ignorance of your worldliness, but rather determine and place a stake in the ground and say, I will be holy, for He is holy. And the question is, how? Well, he goes forward with these words. Verse 17, if you address us, Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear in the time of your stay upon earth. Fear is part of it. We won't go into it today, but absolutely the dread of God's displeasure is part of it. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Notice verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Why do people live as they do? Because they were taught to. Why do people believe the things that they believe? Because they were taught to believe them. Why do people live in all of the ways that you see them work out that do not work over and over and over again? Because it's all they know. And Peter says, you were not redeemed from such things with perishable things like silver and gold. From that futile way that you used to live, that futile way that you were taught. Man, think through all the things you were taught as a kid. Boy, I've been thinking about that lately. What are the things I was taught as a child? I was taught that when you were angry, you were to drink until you weren't anymore. That's what I was taught in my home. Boy, doesn't that work? What a wonderful way to relate to the world. I was taught in my home that when you were angry, it was permissible and okay to strike out, to hit, to scream until everybody around you did what you told them to do. Have you tried that one? I have found that it works just as well as it did in my home. I was taught as a child that when you were faced with something very difficult, it was completely okay to run away from it. I was taught to be a coward And such I would still be. But Peter says, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I have been redeemed by something eternal and precious and bold. Something not of my own willing and working. Something of my not of my own making. But God did it for me, says Peter. Since you have been, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, folks, I want you to pay attention to this one. Because he's just been talking and saying, look, this world functions on a certain basis, the basis of which it is futile. Futile means useless. Absolutely worthless. It is like bringing a bag of sand to a swap meet for gold. It is worthless, says Peter. And not only that, but the world is still stuck in that place. However, you've been redeemed with something beyond value, something precious. Therefore, get yourself together, pull yourselves together, and put your effort into something that won't earn you anything, but that's all grace, but put your effort where God says to put it. Put your effort in sticking to a plan, in sticking to obedience that is a call to holiness, that is a call to live in such a way as pleasing to God. And then he says this, for those who have, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Notice there is a change. But notice it involves a blessed few. It really does. Notice verse 22 again. Since you have in obedience to the truth. What truth? Well, the gospel. Since you have in obedience to the gospel, the Word of God, that which is delivered to you through Jesus Christ, the prophets and the apostles. Since you have, in obedience to that, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, therefore, fervently love one another from the heart. Since you have been purified and are now in a state where you can do this thing, go and do it. And Christian, here we see that God is not opposed to effort. He's just opposed to earning. But he says, in response to the truth, in response to the truth, your souls have been purified and now you are in a place where you can love. Because of what Christ has done for you, you are now in a position where you can obey this command. To love your brother, where you can love the person across from you. Therefore, now, go and do that. God has equipped you for it. Now go and do it. Now, folks, I find that there is about a teaspoon of actual love in the world. Just about a teaspoon. Because I just don't think we're very good at it. But here Peter picks on the hardest thing to do in the Christian life. But it works for everything. You've been equipped for this. You've been equipped for holiness, therefore be holy. You've been equipped for holiness, there go out and obey. You've been equipped to love, so now actually go and do it. We know what love is, right? Love is the setting aside of myself in favor of someone else. I place someone else at the center of my life, at the center of my actions, I place what they need first above my own. You are now, says Peter, equipped for that. Go and do it. Now, what does this have to do with the Word? Notice the second half of the passage. It changes. Up to this point, he's been talking about what we're called to, what's been supplied, how we should obey. But notice the change. Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but that which is imperishable, that which is through the living and abiding Word of God." Now let me ask you a question. If that is the source, if the Word of God, God's Word in Jesus Christ and God's Word in His revealed Scripture, is the source by which this rapid change has occurred in which the Holy Spirit has been applied, if the key to it is the Word, the living and abiding Word of God, how then do we reduce the Bible to a part of our broader discussion about who our God is? Do you see the discordant note? Do you? Practically speaking, this is a translation. You and I both know it is. As a result of that, it's an imperfect translation. You and I do not hold in exact understanding Jesus or any of the apostles' words. What we have here is a faithful record that is so faithful that we call it the Word of God. Practically speaking, that's the truth. But don't therefore make the mistake of thinking this is not supernatural. It is. What you and I hold in our hands and what the world dismisses so readily and what scholars look at as if it's a bug under a microscope is in reality supernatural, in which the Holy Spirit takes what God has faithfully recorded and applies it to our lives. It is active. It is living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has ability. It is the source of all that we really effectively know about God. It is the source of really all that we effectively know about who Jesus is and what He has done for us. It is all that we know effectively of how we are supposed to live our Christian lives. This thing is it. Do not dismiss it. And then you have to ask the question, based on that, how much time do you spend in interaction with your Bible? I read it all day long. It's in my life constantly. Everywhere I go, I have one. It's always in my mind. And I got to tell you, I don't feel like I have enough Bible. And that's a pastor. Folks, we have got to become people of the Word, and especially now. This world scrambles for answers. What answers do we have from them and for them? It's got to be the Bible. And I'm telling you, at the first opportunity that the church faces, and I have a serious heart attack when I say this, at the first opportunity that the broader church in America has to disengage from the Word of God, it will. The broader church in America, I believe, is absolutely embarrassed by this book. I wholeheartedly believe that. That's not just panicky talk. I really believe that. People are embarrassed by the idea of a sovereign God who will allow bad things to happen. People are embarrassed by the lack of feminist agenda in Scripture and the upholding of roles of women and men. The church is embarrassed about the issue of what marriage is. The church is embarrassed about what sin is. That is the state of the broader church in America. And folks, they are looking for a good excuse to disengage from the Word and look to substitute their own feelings, passions, and personal inward convictions about who God is over this. That is the state of America. It just is. And are you going to remain a person of the book? That's really the question. Because Peter seems to say it is the fuel for the Christian life. It is the fuel for truth which pushes our understanding of what it means to be saved. And it is not a far cry from where you and I are to where Rob Bell is. It just isn't. The only thing that has to happen for you to move from where we are as a church, and this is a lesson for our church as well, going forward, the only thing that has to happen for you to move from where we are as a church to where Rob Bell is you have to become embarrassed about some part of Scripture. That's all that has to happen. That's all that has to happen. If the world can make you ashamed to say, our God was there on 9/11 and He allowed it for His glory and our good, if they can make you ashamed to say that, then you're halfway there. It's just the truth. And this latest round in Japan has put us right there again. I'm already seeing it. Already seeing it. Of Christians who are from our pedigree, our schools, our background, who have the name evangelical attached to their name, and they are saying already, we cannot say that God allowed such things as what happened in Japan. Already. Already. But notice, therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have indeed tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, doesn't that verse make a lot more sense in the context that we just read it? We've heard 1 Peter 1 and 2 all of our lives, but notice the context. God has purchased our souls, says Peter. He's purchased them not with perishable things like silver and gold, but that which is imperishable. And because we have been imperishably purchased, we now are equipped to actually do the will of God. Pull yourselves together and do it, says Peter. And then he says at the end of all of that, in order to do that, you must long for the Word of God. Like a newborn baby longs for milk. Boy, they long for milk, don't they? Those of you who are mothers who remember the birth of your children, they came out of the womb starving. How in the world could that happen, by the way? I mean, they were hooked up to an umbilical cord. They had everything they needed. They were constantly supplied. I don't know about you, but my kids came out of the womb fat as pigs. So how in the world could they instantly be starving? And they were. That is the picture that Peter gives. Like newborn, freshly born babies, red as beets, misshapen heads, dying for something to drink. dying for nourishment? Is that your relationship with the Word of God?
And conviction fell.
This world's falling apart. This world hates us. The church despises its root. What's your relationship to it? Are you longing for the Word of God in your life? Are you longing and recognize that without it you become malicious and slanderous and full of guile? Have you recognized that without the Word of God, you are cut off from the source of your nourishment, the source of your truth? Without the Word of God, pulling yourself together and obeying and following God is a near impossibility. Have you recognized that? Be people of the Word. I find it absolutely interesting that after all these years, the Quran still refers to Christians as people of the book. Are we? Be that people. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just pray. Calls us to long for what we need. That is more truth. That is your written word. That is the source for what you've called us to. We know it to be living and active. We know it to be abiding. We know it to be all we need, and yet we allow the world to crowd it out. We allow busyness to take its form. We allow substitutions. But Father calls us to be people who live and breathe the Word of God as you've lived and breathed it. Calls us to be people changed by it. People who allow ourselves to be excoriated and expunged by it. And who hang on to it desperately as people lost at sea to the only scrap of salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. Go